I'm going to be referencing a little bit dealing with the Christian and our responsibility to law and hierarchies and things of that nature. And I wanted to make people aware of what I think is a pretty good resource. Not endorsing this, every aspect of this book. He's a little too Constantinian for my taste. But The Christian Legal Advisor by John Eidsmore. Mr. Eidsmore has a master, an MBA, which stands for Master of Biblical Arts, not Business Administration, from Dallas Seminary, as well as another degree from another seminary, a Lutheran seminary. And then he also is a practicing attorney and a law professor and is quite knowledgeable about these things. So a very good book if you're wondering about what are my rights in the United States in terms of the practice of my Christian faith. Very good book. Well, that said, let's turn to our text, which this morning is Acts chapter 16, verses 35 through 40. Again, by way of introduction, Acts 1:8 presents for us the outline of this book. There, at the occasion of his ascension to heaven, the Lord Jesus told his disciples that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And it is that expansion of the gospel under the sovereign direction of the Holy Spirit, which is the theme of this great work. And we are now in the to the remotest part of the earth portion. We have seen how the gospel has spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and now is in the process of going to the remotest part of the earth. On Paul's first missionary journey, he remained on the continent of Asia, but now on his second missionary journey, he has left Asia and is ministering in Philippi, a Macedonian city on the continent of Europe. In the passage we studied last week, verses 11 through 34, we read of the saving power of God and how that power was demonstrated in the conversion of Lydia, whereby God opened her heart to receive the message of the gospel. The exorcism of a demon-possessed woman, an earthquake and subsequent freeing of prisoners from their bonds, and finally the evangelization and conversion of the Philippian jailer and his family. While dealing with the Philippian jailer, I referenced six particular errors that we oftentimes see in modern-day evangelism as they pertain to the answer given to the Philippian jailer's inquiry, "What must I do to be saved?" Five of those came directly from the two messages from Dr. Johnson that are being distributed. The sixth, another one that I have a lot of personal association with. Those six errors were, first of all, according to Dr. Johnson, a false emphasis and misunderstanding of the term repentance. And Dr. Johnson was very careful to define repentance as a term of salvation when it's used in that context, as a turning from whatever one has been formerly trusting to trusting in Christ. Secondly, again quoting Dr. Johnson, there are those who say that in order to be saved, we should make Jesus Christ the Lord of our lives. And consequently, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul told the Philippian jailer, for example, now that's not really enough. That's not accomplishing the task that it ought to accomplish. We really should preach a much more stringent gospel, offering it on much more stringent terms. And particularly, we should say that if you do not receive Jesus Christ as Lord, meaning that he should be the Lord of our lives, make him the Lord of your life, you are not really saved. Dr. Johnson again sees that as an error. A third term that is sometimes used is believe and confess Christ. Believe and confess Jesus Christ on the basis of Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Fourth, believe and be baptized. And fifthly, the fifth term that we want to discuss, according to Dr. Johnson, is believe and surrender to God. Believe and surrender to God, or sometimes, as is simply presented, just surrender. What we need to do is surrender. And again, Dr. Johnson attacks that as a false term of salvation. A sixth term not mentioned by Dr. Johnson is the abuse of Revelation 3:20. There the Lord Jesus told the church at Laodicea that, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me." On the basis of the abuse and misinterpretation of that verse, the allegation is made that saving faith consists of asking Jesus into your heart and believing that he'll come in. That particular error fails on a number of bases. One is the context in which Christ is clearly addressing himself to believers, not non-believers. The second is the grammar of the verse, without getting too bogged down in the nuances of the preposition pros versus the preposition ace in Greek grammar. Let it suffice to say that even in English translations, you do not see the word into. Rather, it's translated, "I will come in, space, to, space, him." This is an accurate translation. Perhaps it would be better to translate the Greek phrase, "aselusomai pros auton," as simply, "I will enter to him." In no way could it be said that on the basis of that verse that Jesus is entering inside of someone's heart or into them. So six false answers to that most important question: what must I do to be saved? Well, in the passage we studied last week in verses 19 through 24, we read of the arrest and abuse of the evangelists, of Paul and Silas, when a spirit of divination was cast out of a slave girl, and her owner saw that their expectations of profit from her service were evaporated. The girl's owners brought Paul and Silas before the judges and charged them, first of all, with being Jews and bringing to bear the anti-Semitism of the day and age, and charged them with disturbing the city and with not obeying the customs that were general practice in Roman colonies. The people of Philippi joined in with the attack, to which the rulers responded by having Paul and Silas severely beaten, thrown into prison, and put under the custody of a jailer who was given strict orders to securely guard them. The jailer responded by casting them into the inner dungeon and securing their feet in bonds. And that was obviously a gross mistreatment and abuse of these two evangelists. And that previous mistreatment of them is centermost in the passage we study today, beginning with verse 35. "Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, 'Release those men.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out.' The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." Gaius Verus was a Roman magistrate, notorious for his mismanagement of the province of Sicily, which at the time was the breadbasket of the Roman Republic. And it was a particularly rich province, owing both to its agricultural production as well as to its strategic location in the Mediterranean Sea along numerous trade routes. The people were for the most part prosperous and contented, but under Verus, the island experienced more misery and desolation than at any previous time. The wheat growers and the revenue collectors were ruined by exorbitant imposts or by the iniquitous canceling of contracts, just the arbitrary decisions of Eris. That contract doesn't hold. Temples and private homes were robbed of their works of art, and the rights of Roman citizens were disregarded. When he returned to Rome in 70 BC, the same year the Sicilians, at the requested Cicero to prosecute him. Verus entrusted his defense to an eminent Roman advocate or attorney, Quintus Hortensius, and he also had the sympathy of numerous wealthy landowners and men of political importance in Rome. One of the crimes and abuses of Verus's authority presented by Cicero at the trial was that of C. Servilius. He was a traitor from Panormus, and he incurred the wrath of Verus by publicly criticizing some of the scandals and abuses of which Verus was guilty. The governor brought trumped-up charges against Servilius, apparently alleging that the traitor had fraudulently taken property belonging to the goddess Venus. So the governor helped himself to that property. After pleading not guilty, Servilius was ordered by Verus to post a bond. When he refused to pay the bond, he was beaten by six of Verus's lectors, or policemen, who also scourged him across the eyes. He soon died of his injuries. Well, when Cicero presented this, as well as some of the other crimes committed by Verus, the prosecution was so overwhelming that Verus's attorney refused to reply. Instead, he recommended to his client that he get out of town, that he leave the country quickly. Before the expiration of the 9 days allowed for the prosecution, Verus was on his way out of the country, and he lived in exile until 43 BC when he died. Well, the abuse of legal authority and the writing of that abuse are both front and center in the passage before us this morning. This passage has as its subject the legal vindication of Paul and Silas, involving, and the fact that it involved, their reciting of the list of the illegal abuses to which they had been subjected, reminding the authorities of their legal rights by virtue of their being Roman citizens, refusing to leave the Philippian prison without being accompanied by the local magistrates, and the acquiescence of the authorities to their complaints and demands. The passage begins in verse 35, and here we see that the morning after the miraculous earthquake and the conversion of the Philippian jailer, as well as the rest of his household, the top authorities instructed the local constables to release Paul and Silas. We read in verse 35, "But when day came," that is the day, the morning following the events that about which we read and studied last week, which included the earthquake and the conversion of the jailer. So the next morning, the chief magistrate sent their policemen, and the term here translated policeman was used of the Roman lector, the same people that Verus sicked on his opponent and had him beaten and whipped. Well, these were the same types of people. Probably corresponds to the current English term of constable or policeman. The term referred to a person who carried the rod of authority. And probably the best corresponding term today would be a policeman or a street cop. When we think of a rod of authority, we don't so much think of that in Dallas, Texas anymore, because our policemen all drive around in cars. But if you've ever lived in larger metropolitan areas where the police have a street beat, you can frequently see them, at least back in the days when I lived in L.A. and New York City and places like that, you could see them on their beat twirling a nightstick. Well, that nightstick was something of a symbol of authority. And if you've ever had a policeman approach you with that nightstick drawn, you know exactly what I mean. Nobody wants to have that piece of extremely hard wood laid upside their head. So that's a symbol of authority, and that's something of the nature of these police who are acting as the messenger boys in this text for the head authorities of the community. So they were instructed to go to the jail and to tell the jailer to release those men. Well, in verse 36, we see that when the instructions were given to the jailer, he went into Paul and Silas' cell, reported to them the instructions that he had received concerning their liberty to depart, and exhorted them to leave and to not make a fuss. When the police officers arrived with their message from the magistrates, the jailer surely saw this as good news. This is an opportunity to set these men who have brought me the message of eternal life, these men who, because of their ministry, not only I, but my family as well, have received the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. This is good news. They're going to be free to go. He had already given them some measure of freedom within the confines of the prison by taking them to his quarters and also washing their wounds and enabling them to minister to his family in turn. Now they were free to go. What could be better news than this? But at the same time, notice he says, come out now and go in peace. Now, some think that this phrase in peace is simply the concept of go in peace, just a generic way of saying goodbye. But I think there's perhaps more to it than that. This jailer, more than any, recognizes that these men have been the victims of an egregious abuse of official authority. And at the same time, his position as jailer requires that he represent those authorities. And so I think that perhaps the phrase in peace refers to that he wants them to go ahead and leave the prison, leave town, and not make a fuss. Yes, they were the victims of egregious abuse, but let's let it drop. Let's be quiet about this. Let's just leave town. Let's leave well enough alone. Well, in verse 37, we see Paul's response to that exhortation, to that request that they leave well enough alone. Paul responded to the announcement of their freedom by reciting the list of legal abuses to which he and Silas had been objected, or rather subjected. And that list is long. They have beaten us in public without trial. They've thrown us into prison. Oh, and by the way, next he informs the jailer that both he and Silas were Roman citizens. We're men who are Romans. And in the ancient first century, if you were a Roman citizen, you could claim your rights as a Roman citizen simply with that declaration, I am a Roman citizen. And that right there, if you were being subjected to abuse that it was illegal to deal out to a Roman citizen, would end the abuse. It was well established in both Roman law and tradition that Romans had rights, and those rights were not to be abused by the legal authorities. So now Paul tells the jailer, and through the jailer, the authorities, that he and Silas are both Roman citizens, deserving of all the rights of Roman citizens. Then he complains that now the authorities were attempting to sweep the whole matter under the rug, refusing to comply with the demand that they depart. And he demands that the authorities come to the prison and personally escort them from the premises. See, freedom from that prison was not at this time Paul's primary concern. When the gates of the prison had been flung open by the earthquake, and when the shackles had fallen off of his hands and feet, as well as the hands and feet of all the prisoners in the prison, he had plenty of opportunity to escape. He could have walked right out the door and no one would have stopped him. The jailer, after all, was asleep at that time. But his immediate freedom wasn't the issue. That would have made them fugitives from justice. The church, the new church at Philippi, would have perhaps been made subject to official prosecution and persecution. It would have established a terrible precedent that would have reinforced the second-class status of Christians and hindered the spread of the gospel. But why not leave now, since the authorities had not only given their permission, but their orders? I think this next point's important. By refusing to leave after being instructed by the local authorities to do so, was Paul disobeying his own commands that he would later write in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7? It's an issue that has to be addressed. Here he is standing up to and denying what would appear to be a legal request on the part of the local authorities. And yet this is the same apostle who years later in his epistle to the Romans would write, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is the minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render all that is due to them. Tax, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Was Paul being inconsistent when he penned the epistle to the Romans? Was he asking those Christians to do something that he wasn't willing to do himself? There's a seeming contradiction here. Here he is standing up to the local authorities and saying, no, I'm not going to do what you're telling me to do. When years later he would write to the church at Rome telling them to do just that, to do what they were told to do by the authorities. Well, I think the answer to that question is not at all. The local authorities were not the final authority. F.F. Bruce notes that by a series of Valerian and Porcian laws enacted between the beginning of the Roman Republic and the early 2nd century B.C., Roman citizens were exempted from degrading forms of punishment and had certain rights valued, established for them in relation to the law. These privileges had been more recently reaffirmed under the empire by a Julian law dealing with public disorder. And certainly the trial of Verus in 70 BC as well verified the fact that Romans had rights and that local authorities were not the highest authority, but that there was an authority of Roman law and tradition behind them. And authorities, local authorities, were not dictators. They didn't have the right to pull laws, rules, and regulations out of the air and to inflict punishment upon Roman citizens. So Paul was not being inconsistent. He wasn't contradicting in his actions here the counsel that he would later give to the Romans, because he was being very consistent. He was calling the local authorities to task for their disobedience of a higher authority, the laws and customs of Rome. when in verse 37, Paul says, they have beaten us in public without trial. The phrase here translated without trial basically means uncondemned. That is, without due process. Yes, beating was permitted as a punishment for crime, but you had to be convicted of the crime first. And here there had been no trial, no conviction, no due process. And so Paul and Silas' rights as Roman citizens had been violated. Then they had been thrown into prison, and again, thrown into prison without a trial, without due process. Paul wasn't standing up to local authority that had acted in good faith. He was standing up to the abuse of that authority by those men. But there was something also at work here, and that is his concern for the future. In the future, Roman officials might feel the freedom to, again, abuse Roman citizens who were Christians. They could beat them, then let them go, as they had done to Paul and Silas. The end result would be detrimental to the spread of the gospel. No. They were wrong to mistreat Roman citizens. And Paul was going to hold their feet to the fire. He was going to bring attention to the abuse of his rights that they had poured out upon him. Paul would not accept his own freedom at the possible loss of freedom of others in the body of Christ and the hindrance to the propagation of the gospel that would necessarily result in. He insisted that the officials obey the laws that they were also charged with the responsibility to enforce. Let them come themselves and bring us out. I love this one phrase that he speaks. And now are they sending us away secretly? See, the authorities just want to sweep the whole thing under the rug, don't they? They just want to make it go away. They realize that they've done something, or they will realize as soon as they're reminded that Paul and Silas are Roman citizens, they'll realize they've done something wrong. They'll realize that they're now in danger. No. This isn't going to be swept under the rug. Instead, he says, let them come themselves and bring us out. In other words, he is going to hold them accountable for their abuse of their authority. Well, I think the same thing holds true in many cases that we see today. The reality is that, not to pour out contempt upon all public servants, most of them, especially in our country, I think, are good and fine and noble people. But it is the nature of those who serve in official state capacities to constantly seek to increase the scope of their authority and of their power. They will oftentimes ignore well-established legal precedent in order to exercise illegal authority. And therefore, when that happens, I don't think that we as Christians are required to submit to local authorities who are abusing that authority when there is a higher authority, either a state constitution or the federal constitution, against which they are acting. Just because the local authority tells you to do something doesn't mean that you have, as a Christian in good conscience, obeying the dictates of Paul in his epistle to the Romans, doesn't mean that you have to do it. One well-known example occurred in December of 1955 in Montgomery, Alabama, when Rosa Parks refused to obey a bus driver, James Blake. He ordered her to give up her seat to make room for a white passenger. In Montgomery, the first four rows of bus seats were reserved for whites. Buses had what they called colored sections for blacks, which made up about 75% of the bus system's riders. In the back of the bus, These systems weren't fixed in size, but were identified by a movable sign. As more and more whites might get on the bus, that sign would be moved backwards. Finally, if a bus became full enough with white passengers, not only would the remaining blacks have to stand, they could even be asked to get off the bus, even after paying their fare. Blacks were not allowed to sit across the aisle from white people. Well, when Parks refused to give up her seat, a police officer arrested her. As the officer took her away, she asked, "Why do you push us around?" The officer's response, as she remembered, was, "I don't know, but the law's the law." Well, the story didn't end there. The next year, on June 19th, 1956, the U.S. District Court three-judge panel ruled that the state and local bus segregation laws deny and deprive plaintiffs and other Negro citizens similarly situated of the equal protections of the laws and the due process of law secured by the 14th Amendment. See, Rosa Parks wasn't wrong to do what she did because there was a higher law, the United States Constitution, which said that the ordinances of Alabama and Montgomery and discriminating against its black citizens were an abuse of local official power. Now, I don't know anything about the spiritual status of Rosa Parks. She may have been a non-believer. She may have been a believer. I don't know. But if she was a believer, she was not acting in violation of the principle that Paul set forth in Romans chapter 13. It was the local officials who were acting in disobedience to the law, to the Constitution of the United States. Elaine and I have had a few personal experiences of the abuse of local powers. When we lived in Midland, Texas, for a while there was a movement among Christian high school students to meet at the flagpole. That's what they called their meetings, and the idea was that Christians could get together before the beginning of the school day on the grounds at the flagpole, meet, read a Bible verse, and pray. Well, the local school authority said, "Nope, you can't do that. Can't do that." And shut them down. And if you continue to do it, you're going to be expelled from school. You'll be suspended. Well, made something on the local news, which isn't too hard to do in Midland, Texas. And Elaine and I found out about it, so Elaine called the young man up who had been featured on the news and was kind of the local leader of this thing and gave him the phone number of the Rutherford Institute, or the foundation, rather. Their attorneys, they had a local representative here in Dallas who contacted the Midland Independent School District, and he invoked not only the free exercise clause of the First Amendment, but the protection of Pupil Rights Act of 1978, which is a law intended to protect the rights of pupils and the parents of pupils and programs funded by the United States Department of Education. Guess what? Midland Independent School District wasn't quite so independent. They took federal funds. And so to make a long story short, after being contacted by this attorney, the school system realized they were acting illegally, and the threats of punishment, including suspension, were released, and the Christian students once again were meeting legally at the flagpole before the beginning of the school day. Another example, and this is hard for us to understand in the year 2010, over 20 years ago, the state of Texas was actively involved, not necessarily the state of Texas, but local authorities in the state of Texas were actively involved in the prosecution of people who schooled their children at home. Midland County prosecution of home educators in the mid-1980s was particularly egregious, and there was a case of one family of whom we knew that they were having to move to Las Vegas, Nevada, of all places, in order to have a better environment for their children, to educate their kids the way they wanted to educate them. And you have to leave Midland for Las Vegas for a better environment for your kids. that should tell you something. That alarm bell should go off in your head that something is going wrong here. The local school authorities were telling people that the then recently passed House Bill 72 outlawed homeschooling. Guess what? It didn't. Didn't have a single reference to home education. All it did was take the mandatory attendance portion of the existing education code and carry it over. And that simply required that all students attend a school with instruction in English that included a course in good citizenship. That was it. But they were telling people, oh, House Bill 72 outlaws home education. They were prosecuting people. They were taking children from parents. And it was a bad situation. Well, a letter was written, or I should say a guest editorial was written in the local paper that drew attention to what they were doing. It's kind of like shining light when there are cockroaches on the floor and they started scurrying around. And also the article mentioned the fact that there was a case pending in Texas, the Leaper versus AISD case, and perhaps a better course of action instead of hounding parents and sending them off to Las Vegas, Nevada, would be to wait and see how the state Supreme Court decided on that case. The court decided recognizing the rights of parents to educate their children at home. So those parents in Midland, Texas, who divide the local authorities, were not being disobedient to the commands of Scripture. It was the local authorities who were abusing their authority in illegal and unconstitutional acts. It is the nature of authorities to be abusive, to usurp their powers. We have to have government, but at the same time, we need to keep our eyes on our government to keep it from overreaching its rightful place. So not every Christian who says no to an authority is acting in violation of Christian ethical principles. But when the constables delivered Paul's complaints and demands to the authorities became terrified. They became terrified when they realized that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. You can almost see them smack their foreheads with their hands. Oh no, what have we done? The laws at that time, if you violated the laws, the rights of a Roman citizen, permitted fines of up to 10 million drachmas. That's a lot of money. Even with inflation that may have been in effect at that time because of the constant reduction and removal of gold and silver from Roman coinage, that was still a lot of money. I said drachmas, so it's not drachmas, whatever the coinage was, 10 million of them. It's a lot of money. So they responded by traveling to the prison, exhorting Paul and Silas, having them removed from their cell, and begging them to depart from Philippi. We see the reference here to Roman citizens. The fact was disturbing to the officials because due process for Roman citizens, as I've already discussed, was well established under Roman law. To flog a Roman citizen was considered an abomination. That was reserved for non-citizens, not for citizens. By treating Paul and Silas in the manner they had made themselves culpable, liable themselves to be punished by the higher authorities. And so we see them in verse 39, keep begging them to leave the city. They knew they couldn't order them out of town, not as Roman citizens. This wasn't the Old West where the sheriff could go up to a would-be troublemaker and order them to leave town. No, they were Roman citizens and they had rights, including a right to be in Philippi. So the citizens, or rather the authorities, weren't ordering them out. They were simply begging them, please leave town. Please don't make a fuss. Please don't report us to the authorities above us. Well, in verse 40, you see the culmination of this. Paul and Silas left the prison, and instead of leaving town first, as the local authorities had requested, they went to Lydia's, where they encouraged the believers who had gathered there. Only then did they leave town as their rulers had begged them. They went out of the prison, but they first entered the house of Lydia. And seeing brethren gathered there, perhaps they were having a prayer service for Paul and Silas. Who knows? But there the church was gathered. And we read that they encouraged them. I think they encouraged them by exhorting them to continue in their newfound faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps part of that encouragement was, don't let the local authorities abuse you because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Stand up to them. Be vocal. Be public in your faith and in its profession. Don't let them take your rights. Some of these people were no doubt themselves Roman citizens. Don't let them take your rights from you just because you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Only then do we read that then they departed. Paul, Silas, and Timothy went on. Because Luke is no longer mentioned in the travel narrative, in fact, he doesn't occur again until Acts chapter 20, it's quite possible that Luke remained behind in Philippi to continue to provide leadership and teaching, particularly perhaps even the exercise of a prophetic gift that this church might become well-grounded in its faith and later its service to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that this was indeed a faithful church. We see in Paul's letter to the Philippians that they, of all the churches, were the one that supported him and sent him financial contributions and support on a regular basis. And all of this because Paul and Silas, first of all, came and preached the gospel and then stood up not only for the gospel but for their rights, rights recognized as Roman citizens. Because of that, the church was built up, the church was encouraged, and the church flourished. And all in accordance to the sovereign will, purposes of God, and the ministry of His Spirit, as we see the gospel expanding, both to individuals and in its geographical scope, as God's elect are gathered to faith. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do join with the Apostle Paul in praying for those who govern us. We pray that you would give them wisdom, that they might rule well, and that there might be peace in our land, and that the message of the gospel might go out unhindered. We pray for our fellow saints in nations where there is gross violation of their rights as people, where there is active persecution of the people of God. And we pray that you would grant them strength to continue to endure, bless their ministry, bless their outreach, use, yes, even the persecution of the church to strengthen your church and to expand it and to bring even more of your elect to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray such in His name. Amen.